As we begin a series of messages today based on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's important for us to understand the connection that these people had to their homeland, to the homes that they left, their ancient land that God had given to them. Around 740 BC, the Assyrians began the deportation of the Israelites of the northern kingdom. Israel was one kingdom until after the death of Solomon, then it split into a northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. And the Assyrians sent the northern kingdom into exile, and it continued until about 722 BC when the final ruling class was taken away. And this came about because of their disobedience to the precepts of God's word. They came to the because of their immersion in idolatry. Now, there were some people who were left because they don't just take everybody out, but they take the most important people out, the wealthy people out, the leaders out. And it left these people without leadership, no political leader, no religious leader. And after the exile of Israel down in the southern kingdom, there's a good king named Hezekiah. And he sent a proclamation up to the northern kingdom, even though they had been foes for a long time, inviting the people who were still there to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Now, some of the folks up there were like, hey, no thank you, we're not interested in that, and kind of made fun of the whole thing. But others accepted it and came down. And then, as politics continued on and the world up on the world stage came Babylon. And in 612, the Babylonians conquered the capital of Assyria and eventually conquered the entire nation by 610 BC. And then, beginning around 605, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and started deporting Jews from their homes. Two more deportations occurred, the last one ending in 586 BC, where they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, leaving nothing but rubble in the past. And they began their 70-year captivity. Now, Jeremiah prophesied and told them, go ahead and, you know, get married, have children, work, because you're going to be there 7 years, but then God's going to return you. And it's interesting, the reason for Judah's captivity and banishment to exile was the same as the northern kingdom. They stopped following God's word, and they immersed themselves in idolatry. But while they were there, their hearts broke for their homeland. Their hearts broke for Jerusalem. Look what 137 says. It shows you their strong connection. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand and forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now, notice it's all about their home. It's all about their city. It's all about Jerusalem. They had a strong connection to the land, to their childhood home, if you will. They had the same emotions that we tend to have. But theirs was compounded by the fact that they were now in an exiled in a land not by their choosing, but because of their disobedience. But then something amazing happened. The Persians came on the scene and they defeated the Babylonians. And things began to change. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, it's interesting that here he is talking about that God has given him this vision, this task. Now, he is fulfilling the prophecy, actually, of Isaiah here, 44:28, where it says this, in generations before Cyrus lived, Isaiah wrote, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" And then in Isaiah 45:1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed." So here he is not only fulfilling is Jeremiah's prophecy, but he's also fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And King Cyrus has sent out this proclamation, and recognizing that God has given him the kingdoms. Now look also what he says in verse 3. "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now, this sounds pretty good. This sounds like Cyrus was a believer. It sounds like he knew exactly who God was. But the reality is, it's not. It's just a political thing that Cyrus is doing. Not uncommon for politicians to kind of cozy up to religious people and kind of say the same thing that they do so that they can hold more power. It happened then, it happens to today. But Cyrus, he saw the benefit of doing this, not just for Israel or for Judah, but he saw it for everyone. Because one of his practices as he came in to reign was that he restored all the temples. He restored all the gods. He wasn't taking any chances. He was covering all of his bases. So to all the peoples who were in exile, he told them, go back to where you're from, worship the gods that you worship, and build those temples. Now, why did he do that? Well, politically, because that was a time that would actually give him some favor from the people. They would be grateful that he had done that. So this proclamation that he's made here, we have historical documents that show he made similar proclamations to other nations about their gods. So he's not actually saying that he believes in this. He's just talking their talk. He's probably using some people who were influential in Persia, who were from a Jewish background, to make this proclamation. But it doesn't diminish the fact that God is using it. And this is what we need to understand, that God can use these individuals who really don't believe what we believe, but when they do something that is right, then we can use that opportunity to do something great for God. It was basically a freedom of religion kind of thing. And they took advantage of that. Now, in our time, in our culture, in our country, we talk about the freedom of religion. And that is something that is really important for us to understand, because it's not just about us, it's about other people too. One of our state elected officials on his Facebook page put out about one of our U.S. representatives. She swore an oath to the Constitution on the Quran, and she referenced her as a traitor. And all these Christians said they shouldn't even allow this to happen. I almost answered, but I did not. But I still might go back. The problem is, if we were to say she can't use a Quran, then somebody later might say you can't use the Bible. See, this is the problem when we allow the government to try to enforce religion. You know, it's like somebody might oppose a mosque being built in New York, and we might think that's good until the person the Boston says, well, a Baptist church can't be built here. So these early believers, that were in the Old Testament, they understood that others were doing their thing, but they were going to do God's thing. Because the reality is, how we win people to Christ, to true faith, isn't politics, it's proclamation. It isn't by trying to change all of our laws and force people and coerce them. It's by us setting an example of how we live. The greatest influence on our nation isn't the latest thing to come out of the Capitol Hill. It's the proclamation of the Bible or the gospel. So they were supposed to go and do their thing. They were to go and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, just like everybody else. And one of the benefits, let me just say, one of the benefits of that was, since everybody was doing it, Cyrus couldn't watch just one person. So while it wasn't easy for them to go back and rebuild, all these other nations were rebuilding, so it kept imperial entanglements at bay, if you will, from what they were doing in Jerusalem. And in verse 4, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So whoever was going to go back, the people who were to stay were to help provide for them. They were to give them silver and gold, and they were to give them animals so that they could eat. They were going to take a free will offering to help start building the house of God in Jerusalem, restoring the temple. Very similar to Exodus. When the Israelites left Egypt, the Egyptians came out and gave them gold and silver so that they would be taken care of, that they would have ways of taking care of themselves. A plundering, if you will, in Egypt. But here was all because they were excited to see the temple rebuilt. And then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Notice it's just Judah and Benjamin going. That's the southern kingdom. The Israelites of the northern kingdom weren't interested in going down there. The kingdoms had been divided, even though they had a shared history way back. There was still some animosity there, and they weren't going to go back to hell. The priests, Levites, they were going up, and it says that they were stirred up to go to rebuild the house. Why were they stirred up? Because in Babylon and then in Persia, especially in Persia, they found prosperity. They did have marry and have children and have businesses, and some of them gained great wealth. They were thinking, this is kind of a nice life. We've got a new good life here. But God worked on them and stirred in their heart the whole idea of leaving and going back to establish Jerusalem, going back to build the temple. And all who... In verse 6, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So again, they're being provided for. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought things out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. He was just an appointed leader. Zerubbabel actually became the leader. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of the gold and silver were about 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So why do we study this? We think about this. We're talking about Ezra and Nehemiah and Her name means like Zerubbabel. It's in the Old Testament. Aren't we about the New Testament? But the Old Testament has so many lessons for us to learn. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, was talking to the Corinthian church about temptation, and that God that does provide a way out of that, he was using the illustration of the rebellion of the children of Israel after they were brought out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And how, as Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, they were down committing idolatry. And thousands of them were killed, put to death because of that. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Basically, when you put it in context, he's saying, you know, those people, they were tempted and thousands of them died, but they had a way out. Now, we should never set aside and think that temptation is no big deal because there's always a way out, because Paul's actually saying it's serious stuff, but there is an escape. That's why we study the Old Testament, so we can understand how to apply our belief following the precepts of God's will and law in the things that we do. Now, as we will see, the task before these Jews going back to Judah was no easy thing. They're all excited now. They're going to have a parade out of the city. They're going to be marching down. They would be filled with hope and joy about, we're going to build the walls. We're going to restore the temple. Who knows? Maybe we can return the Davidic kingdom into its place. However, they look pretty big going out of the city together, but in reality, they were few in number. And when they arrived to Judah, they scattered out to where they had lived, to their ancestral places. So now, not only few in number, but now they're scattered out. And then they're probably thinking there's probably some glowing light on Mount Zion. You know, as they're coming up, they're coming up to Jerusalem. They're probably thinking there's going to be some heavenly beacon. And all they see is rubble. We're talking about the first fixer-upper show about to take place. It's not, you know, this old house. It's this old city. They left prosperity. They left homes. They left businesses. And now they come to a city that looks like it's been through a war, because it had been. So everything in front of them was going to be a challenge. Other nations have occupied the land because they were forced out of their land. So now they're dealing with people who have come and think that is their land now. Those who are part of Judah who had remained in the land continued in their idolatry and ignoring what God's word said. Others from the north would come in and offer help, but they weren't interested in offering help for anything pure motives. They just wanted to be a part of that. They introduced their own religion or to just mess things up for the people returning. And the reality is, those who were living in land weren't excited to see these people who were committed to God and to the temple come back. Yeah, they probably just looked at them and says, what do you mean worship of one God? There's a bunch of gods out there. Enough gods to go around. And they still had to deal with their past. They still had to deal with the fact that what got them into exile, they were going to still have to deal with. And their past had mixed baggage. There were some good things, there were some terrible things. And they were going to have to work through that. And as we work through this, and we understand in our past, good things and bad things. There's connections that we make to our past because our past kind of shapes how we see things. And sometimes we're going to have to let go of how we see certain things and embrace other things. But as we grapple with this, there's three things that we should affirm about God. The first thing is that God keeps his promises. Jeremiah said 70 years was 70 years. Isaiah said Cyrus was Cyrus. But way before then, as Israel was coming out of Egypt, God said this to them in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, we've seen this, and when David's rule came, not perfect rule, but he had a heart after God, and Israel became a powerful nation, a wealthy nation. But then it continued that way with Solomon until Solomon started leading them astray with idolatry. Not heeding what else Deuteronomy says in verse 15 and 41. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they will go into captivity. So centuries earlier, God said, you don't obey, you will go into captivity. He kept his promise. Faithfulness brought about all that he had promised, and disobedience brought about captivity. Well, we're reminded of this and can affirm God's promises when we look at verses like John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world, He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there we have it, that God sent Jesus to die to save us. And then in verse 18, he continues on, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So if we believe in him, that means put our trust in Christ, understanding that he died for our sins and that he rescues us from the eternal consequences of sin, and then we receive this eternal life. We are not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God keeps his promises. You believe, you're saved. You are no longer condemned. If you don't believe, then you will be condemned. This is just the word of God. This is what he says. He keeps his word. But in this, we also need to recognize that God is patient. He continually gives us second chances. The whole reason for the captivity was to bring the people back into relationship with him, to turn their hearts back to God. And we talked about this in the book of Jonah. We talked about this last week as in our transitional message into this series, that God gives second chances in hopes that there will be forgiveness received, in hopes that we will turn to him, in hopes that our past will be completely cleared. But he's long-suffering for us. He's patient. But there are times that he disciplines us because of our disobedience. But even that is a demonstration of his patience, trying to bring us back. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Israel and Judah were disciplined by going in exile for centuries of disobedience. That's patience. God kept giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn and to come back to him. And then he took them just for 70 years in order to bring them back and give them another chance to turn to him. And then finally, God challenges his complacency. He had to stir their hearts because they were kind of complacent. They were comfortable where they are. And when we get comfortable, we get complacent. It's easy to try to take God on our own, terms. You know, if it's raining, I don't think I'd want to go to church today. If it's too hot, well, it's too nice to go to church today. If it's sunny, oh, I could go on a picnic. Is it going to be cool? Is it going to be hot in the sanctuary? I can work this in. I can serve God. Oh, if I have a little bit of time left over. Those Netflix movies I got to binge watch. That kind of takes some time. And the Hallmark Channel, let's not forget that, because that's really almost like God's word to some of us, right? So we got to watch that. We have to be careful about how we use our time. Because all these things are comfort, and there's nothing necessarily bad about them until they just eat up all of our time, and we go, oh God, sorry, I'm too tired now. That's complacency. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 3 says this, "What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So basically, we're not supposed to be about this place. This is not technically our home. We are connected here, but we shouldn't be so connected here that we can't see where our citizenship actually belongs, and that is in God's kingdom, that we are a kingdom of priests, that our minds need to be focused on the things that are important to God. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth." We should have a desire, a connection to our true homeland. That is the eternal kingdom of God. And we recognize our past, and we recognize that there are going to be things that will hinder us and things that will help us, and we work through that. Just as the Israelite or the Jews returned to Judah, they're going to have to figure that out. What in the past that they're going to have to release, things in the past that they embrace in order to face the future. But always remembering that God keeps his promises and he's very patient and he does challenge complacency within us.